All right. Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be starting a new section talking about the ministry of Paul. While you're turning there, I have to share an anecdote from this morning. It was very adorable. I've told people, I said, anyone who holds still long enough, I'm going to show them pictures of my kids and tell them about my kids, because I just love my kids. This morning, Amber got up and she had this pretty little princess dress on, and we have a rack that Heidi had set up in our living room with buckets of toys for the kids on it, and Amber got up, got one of the big buckets off the top, you know, struggling to get it off. She just turned 3. And she gets it down, gets it on the ground. She turns to me and she goes, "Whoa, me strong!" And that was just absolutely adorable. So I had to share that with you guys. No, but I did take a picture of after she got all the toys down, her and Charles sitting together playing with the toys because they're best friends. Charles and Amber are absolute best friends. In fact, one day, Heidi asked Charles, because Selena said that William was her best friend. And Heidi said, "Charles, who's your best friend?" Amber leans forward behind Charles and goes, "Amber." All right, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at... Where is it? Oh, there we go. Two side. we're going to be looking at verses. The section is verse 124 through 27. But we're just primarily going to be looking at verses 24 through 29. The ministry of Paul to the whole church. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. And I'm going to go ahead and read that section for us. I'm actually going to, not trying to throw a curveball, but I'm going to read the last phrase in verse 23 because it leads into this section. He had just been talking about the supremacy of Christ and talking about the gospel, and then at the end of verse 23 he says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." The word translated here, minister, this is the same word from which we get deacon. The basic meaning of deacon was errand runner. And the idea is, you have a couple of words translated servant. This one is translated servant sometimes. But it's different from, say, doulos, which is almost always translated servant or bondsman. Doulos spoke to one under mastery, under bondage, whereas deacon emphasized the duty, you know, what the job was. And also a deacon, if you think of, say, like a household, the deacon, a doulos would be, there's a very unflattering word for this level of worker, dog's body. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that. It's a phrase, an older one, but it meant a worker that just does whatever, you know, they're not in charge of anything. They're just there to help others get the work done, you know, to do whatever they're told. And that's what a doulos is. A doulos, the idea of a doulos was, you know, your menial laborer. You know, they'd fetch and carry things. They'd do whatever work there was that they were assigned to do. But a deacon was a servant in a household in which he was put over an area of the household affairs. And then he would likely have some servants put under his mastery to help him carry out those duties. And that's the idea of a deacon. And the Apostle Paul is here saying that he is made a deacon. He's in charge of carrying, you know, a person whose duty is to carry out the, you know, to carry the gospel, serve God, serve Christ in the area of getting the gospel to the people. Now, this first section, you know, first verse, verse 24, titled this the nature of his ministry. Just so you know, we're using Hebert's outline. Pastor Weigel and I, we had been talking about it, and he said, "Would you mind using Hebert's outline to outline your message?" And I said, "No, I like Hebert." Yeah. And so, verse 24, he has labeled as the nature of his ministry, the nature of Paul's ministry. And he says that he is rejoicing in his sufferings for you, which is the Colossians, the saints in Colossus. Remember, this is written to the saints in Colossus. And he is suffering for them, for their benefit. And he uses a very curious phrase here. "And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." I found myself thinking about this in a very curious thing of what does that mean? What does he mean by that? And all the commentaries I looked at, they all agreed that they think that this means that he hadn't reached the level of suffering that Christ had. But I think that more likely is if you remember that in Acts 9:16, the Bible records that when he was, after he was converted, Christ told Ananias, he said, "For I must show him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake." So, to what degree he knew how much he was going to face, we don't know. But that verse tells us that Christ told him that he was going to suffer greatly for his name's sake. And so I think that the likely thing here is that Paul is saying, "I'm suffering, but I'm not done. It's not finished." Because at this point, when he wrote the letter, he's in prison. But he knew that his work wasn't done. He hadn't finished yet. It seems that for many people, the goal in life is to minimize pain and maximize pleasure. And the Apostle Paul here is, he says something that for a lot of worldly people would be a hard thing to reconcile in their minds. He rejoices in his pain, in his sufferings for them. You know, Jesus Christ warned his disciples that he said, if they treat the master so, how are they going to treat the disciples? And he tells them to rejoice when they suffer for his name's sake. And he says, "For great is your reward in heaven." The apostles, when they suffered in the early years of the faith, spreading the gospel, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. You know, Christ was telling his disciples that, you know, that there is no one who follows, who's godly in Christ Jesus. There is no one who is in Christ and following God who does not suffer persecution, suffer tribulation, because the world knows that you are not part of the world anymore, that you belong to God, and the world hates God. They love the pretend gods that they've made, and sometimes they'll try to tell you that the God they serve is the same God as yours. But when you measure their description of their idea of God against the Bible, it doesn't match up. This isn't a hard concept to understand. Think about if somebody, you know, if you mentioned, you said, my assistant pastor at my church is Jebediah Porter. And they said, oh, I know Jebediah. Yeah, he's a trim, 6'2", blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy. You'd look at him and say, you may know someone named Jebediah Porter. You don't know the Jebediah Porter that I know. In fact, in Vermont, there is a guy named Jeb Porter. I don't know if his name is short for Jebediah, but there is a Jeb Porter in Vermont who runs a landscaping business. I ran across that on doing an internet search. This may sound very strange, but every once in a while, I like to Google people, including myself, and see what comes up. Nowadays, most of the time when you Google people, what pops up are lots and lots of advertisements for people search websites that'll give you all kinds of data on people if you'll pay $60. But that's how I discovered there's this guy named Jeb Porter in Vermont. He's a bit older than me and runs a landscaping business. But you'd know that wasn't me. You know, just by the description alone, you'd say, well, that isn't Jeb. That isn't the Jeb I know. Well, there are people who say they worship God, but when they describe the God they worship, he doesn't match the description in the Bible. And what's going on here is they have created for themselves an idol. They have created a God that is comfortable for them. What we need to do is accept the God of the Bible, what God says about himself. I've had this conversation with people in the past. They'll talk about, all that matters is we love Jesus. And I say, well, when you say Jesus, what do you mean? And when you say you love Jesus, what do you mean? It's not the same thing. The Jesus of Islam, they have made him different than the Jesus of the Bible. Isa ben Miriam, that's what they call him. Isa ben Miriam. That's how they say Jesus in Arabic. Isa. I knew a Christian man from Lebanon, and his name was Isa. He was a really nice guy. He actually intervened one time when I was being harassed by some gang members. Huge man. He's like, hey, leave him alone. Really big guy, and they took off because he was a mountain. Real nice. Ran a corner market near where I lived. And so they call Jesus Isa. And some of the things they say about him aren't the same that the Bible says about Jesus. He wasn't the Son of God. He did not die on the cross. He is not the Savior. Well, then, when they talk about Jesus, and I knew a Muslim man, Any of you ever been to Sam's Market's closed now? But the corner market over here, right by the pizza place. It was a Muslim man that ran that from Jordan. Name was, when he introduced himself, he said his name was Sam Casey. I was like, your name is Sam Casey? He says, what? I said, sounds very American. Well, he said, it's Sami Al-Casey. You know, so not exactly the same, but he goes by Sam Casey. Well, they've since closed, but he told me one day, he used to talk about Islam with me and such. And one day he said, I'm a Muslim. And he told me about a conversation he had with a Jewish man. He said, I'm a Muslim. He said, Jews believe in Moses? We believe in Moses. Peace be unto him. Christians believe in Jesus? We believe in Jesus. Peace be unto him. He said, if the Jews are right, then we're good. He said, if the Christians are right, we're good. But if we're right, you know, and that's what he said. But here's the thing. His description of Jesus does not match the description of the Bible. So we need to be careful about this. You know, when we talk about, you know, when people say, well, I believe in God. Well, what God do you believe in? What God do you follow? And so the Apostle Paul here, he is rejoicing in his sufferings for Christ's sake because of looking at what is coming. You know, something I try to remind myself is that all pain, all suffering is temporary in Christ. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. Jesus told his disciples, he said that they would receive 100 times anything that they might sacrifice. And I heard some people talking about it. It sounded like they were really struggling with this concept. They're like, so what does that mean? You know, I give a glass of water to somebody for Christ's sake and I get 100 glasses of water and such. I said, I think you're kind of missing the point. I said, well, what do you think it means? And I said, well, the Bible talks about that what God is preparing for us is beyond, you know, it in several different passages, it's just beyond measure, beyond any kind of comprehension about how great it is. I said, I'm convinced that what this passage is saying is that no matter how much you may sacrifice in this life, what you're getting in return is many, many times greater than what you put into it. I find myself wondering about the concept of a gradation of rewards. I know there are a lot of people who believe that, and I was taught that. But I found myself wondering, I'm co-heir with Christ. I inherit the world. I have eternal life. How do you add to that? I already get everything. So that's something I've struggled with. You know, the concept of a gradation of rewards. So then, he rejoices for his sufferings, and he's not finished. Christ has shared with him what he's going to suffer, and he's saying, I'm not done yet. And he says that he does it for his body's sake, which is the church. And we'd talked about that previously in previous lessons. As he continues, verse 25, refers to it as the circumstances of his ministry, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I was telling Pastor in this verse, I find some of the wording here interesting because the word here, minister, once again, that's the word deacon. And then the word dispensation, that's the word from which we get economy. And economy is literally house law. It's made up of two words, the word for house and the word for law. And this was how, if you think of, you know, you have a powerful, you know, or wealthy landowner, and he has a sizable household, and so he has servants who manage his affairs, and they take care of things. This is that idea, you know. You have how it's arranged. The economy, the dispensation, is how things are arranged, how God governs those things under his dominion and care. And the Apostle Paul is made a minister within that economy. And given to him by God for you, for their benefit. And here we have to fulfill the word of God, or to fully preach the word. This is something that also we need to always remember. There is a, you may not be aware of this, but there is a continual attack on the word of God. A continual questioning of the validity of God, of the word of God. Most Christian organizations in the world right now that label themselves Christian, they have downplayed the importance of the Bible and have gotten away from the concept of it as being the Word of God. I heard a Greek Orthodox man say, he was telling me, he said that the position of the Greek Orthodox Church is not that this is the Word of God, but that this is just a portion of writings that the Church of Christ has produced. Their position is that revelation comes through the church and that it's ongoing. They do not hold to a finished revelation, and that revelation from God comes through the agency of the church. So when the church holds ecumenic councils, their pronouncements are the revelation of God, and that God might change his mind about things. I found that very interesting, because that's the exact same position that the Church of Mormon hold, that the Mormons hold. They hold to a progressive revelation, and that revelation comes through their church leadership. What do they call that? The Quorum of the Twelve. It's the president and the 12 apostles. It's what they call their top leadership. I even even among, you know, your Protestant groups, I was reading where a Congregationalist said, he was from, you know, New England area. He said, when I was growing up, I was told in church that the Bible was a moral guide. Where's this word of, when did this word of God stuff happen? When did that come in? And what he doesn't know is they're the ones that have moved away. I have the collection translated into English of all the writings of the early, what are called the early church fathers, early church writers. Some of them who were disciples of the original apostles. And they held, I find it interesting, Pastor, I've shared this before, but when I read the early church fathers, like the first couple of centuries, they sound like Baptists when you read what they write. But by the time you get to Augustine, it starts sounding strange. And the further down you go, the more, you know, I read it and I'm like, what in the world? They get very mystical and not taking the Bible for what it says.
They sound premillennial also.
What, the early church fathers? Yeah. And so, in fact, some of the Reformed writers acknowledge that, that some of the early writers were, as they say, chiliasts. But people have gotten away from viewing the Bible as the Word of God. If you remember when I did that teaching on the New Version issue, some of the men who were behind the new text, they didn't hold to the Bible being given by special revelation of God. That it's just a collection of religious writings. I saw a title recently on an article that was calling into question the existence of many of the people talked about in the Bible, including Moses and Jesus Christ. All the early church Christian writers who talked about Christ and knowing Christ and such, they say, well, that doesn't count. Because they count that as one, as they say, one voice. And so they say, well, we don't have any non-Christians talking about Jesus. You mentioned Josephus, and then they say, well, they explain that away. So again and again, they explain away any kind of reference to Christ. I think it's interesting, and it's just kind of, there's some things going on out in the world that are just sound pretty horrible to me. Years ago, they found a box, a stone box, and it said, to put it in modern parlance in Hebrew, it said, James, the brother of Jesus, son of Joseph. And it was what's called an ossuary, because, you know, tombs carved in out of stone, you know, into stone, people don't, you know, one, you run out of places to put them. So families would reuse the tombs. So what they would do, sounds kind of gross, but they would wait a certain amount of time, and then they would go, once the body had been fully decayed, they would go and gather the bones and put them in a box, in a stone box. Kind of like how we have urns for ashes. They had these boxes, these elaborate boxes, usually made out of stone, for holding the bones, and they were called ossuaries. And this is called the ossuary of James. The top epigraphist, that's a guy who studies writing, the top epigraphist in the world said, this is authentic. A rabbi, Jewish rabbi in the university in Jerusalem, the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, he called it into question. The box was destroyed shortly thereafter in an accident. And you have things like that going around all the time. But what does the Bible say about itself? It says it is the Word of God. It is divine revelation. And our job, the Apostle Paul saw as his job, was to present it to the people. Our job isn't to argue philosophy, to use clever arguments. It's to present the Word of God to people and help them understand it. That is our job as Christians. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When Christ commissioned his disciples, he told them to carry forth the gospel. Where do we receive the gospel? From the Word of God. And that's where our focus needs to be. The message of his ministry, Colossians 1, 26 through 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He repeats this same sentiment in, where was that? Ephesians 3:6 talks about the mystery. Mystery means something that is hidden or something that has not been revealed. We get the word straight from Greek. In Greek, it's mysterion. So mystery is just from that word, and it means something which is hidden. And the gospel is called a mystery because God hadn't revealed it to in the level of detail that he had in the New Testament. The Old Testament, it declares that God would provide a redeemer. There would be a savior, but they didn't know all of the details. And this aspect that the Gentiles would be included, they didn't understand. That was hidden from them. Both in Ephesians 3:6 and in this verse, it mentions the Gentiles. Gentiles, the word Gentiles, the Greek word is just the word for nation. As far as not like how we think of a nation state, but a cultural group, a group of people that view themselves as being of a common cultural background. Yeah, the word is ethnos, and we get the word ethnicity and ethnic from it. And it just means a group of people that have common cultural linguistic background. And the Jews referred to, they basically, they divided the world into two types, the Jews and the nations. In Hebrew, the word is goyim, singular goy. So, Yehudim, goyim. Yehudim is how you say Jew in Hebrew, and goyim is the nations. And so it's us and them, basically. And they didn't understand this idea that through the gospel, God would reach the world. In Ephesians 3:6, in fact, it says that the Gentiles would become co-heirs with the Jews of the promises of God through Christ, through the gospel. And so this is the mystery that it's talking about, that God's plan, the Jews thought of God's plan as being just about them. As the Jews told Christ, we're the children of Abraham. They thought that was good enough. There was a saying among the Jews that no circumcised man would go to hell. That Abraham would stand at the gates of hell. This is something they would say. They said that Abraham would stand at the gates of hell to make sure that no circumcised man went to hell. But Christ revealed, that wasn't good enough. That wasn't what was required. That it took faith to become a child of Abraham. That physical descent wasn't enough. Jesus said that God could raise up children unto Abraham from the stones. So God had been working with Israel, but now it was becoming a worldwide, during what we like to call the church age, God's work is to reach all nations. I remember when Gracia and Martin Burnham were taken hostage by the Muslims in the Philippines, by the Abu Sayyaf. I was sharing that with some people at work. I was working at the airport at the time, and a man said to me, he said, I'm sorry that they're in that situation, but what business do they have being over there bothering people? And you know what's interesting to me about that is that that was almost exactly what someone had said to me years previous when I was preaching the gospel on a street corner down in Nashville, Indiana. And there were lots of visitors. And this lady yelled at me for bothering people. And she said, "That belongs in church. What business you got bothering these people?" And I said, "But what about the people who don't go to church? What about them?" And then I continued preaching the gospel. What business do we have bothering people, trying to witness to them, trying to share the gospel with them? Because Jesus Christ told us to. The plan of God is not for us to sit in this building and enjoy each other's Christian company, and that be good enough. He has given us a commission, and that is to share the gospel with everyone. This is the mystery that had been hidden, that God's plan wasn't just for Israel, but for the whole world, that in his redemption, he wanted to save everybody. Or make it available to everyone. The hope of glory is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what God wants us to tell people. That God, through Christ, wants to reconcile them to himself and make them a member of his family and a co-heir of everything. Then we have in verse 28 the methods of his ministry. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. We had talked before that this idea of wisdom, which he said he was praying for the Colossians, that they would receive wisdom. This is skillfulness. The two concepts here, warning and teaching. Teaching, that's self-evident, that's the giving of knowledge. But the warning, this is counsel, admonishment, exhortation. So you have two sides of this. You have the teaching, I'm giving you knowledge. And then the warning is, I'm saying what to do with it, how to apply it in your life. So Jesus Christ is Lord. So that means you ought to submit to him and to do what he wants you to do and to believe him. So the two concepts, warning and teaching. So this is the, if any of you have ever heard of Jay Adams, he writes books on counseling. He uses the term nouthetic counseling. That word nouthetic comes from this word, the word translated warning. This is the verb noutheo. And so it's that idea of admonishment, exhortation. So the urging of a person to an action. So teaching is giving knowledge. Warning is you're urging them to some kind of action. Wanted to address real quick the idea of every man. The Greek word translated all can be used in a couple of different ways. It can be used to mean to say all individuals of a group, so all, like everything of a certain type, or it can mean each. Or every of a given type. So here, this is that secondary use. It's not the all men, warning all men. It's like, there are people who have, because of their ignorance, have called into question aspects of the Bible where it talk about all. And what they don't understand is that sometimes it's saying that no type is excluded. And that's what this is saying. It's not saying that he has been to the furthest reaches of China and Japan and the Americas to warn and teach everyone. This isn't exaggeration. This isn't hyperbole. But what he's saying is he does not exclude anyone according to their ethnic background, their gender, their class in society, that he brings the gospel to every type. He is not excluding anyone. Second half shows the object of his ministry in verse 28b, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The word translated perfect comes from the word meaning end, and it means finished. And then you have in Christ. Remember that when I shared with you previous lessons, that the goal of God was to bring everyone, you know, that the goal of God in the sacrifice of Christ and in the gospel was to bring everyone to Christ without blemish, you know, that is, without deformity, without defects. So his goal, you know, is to place everyone in Christ and through that work to fix us. In every aspect. Remember, there's three aspects of salvation. There's the salvation of the Spirit, which happens the moment you believe. You know, people in theology call that justification. The salvation of the Spirit. You are made alive in Christ. You become a child of God. Then there's sanctification, which is the salvation of your soul or your mind, is another way of saying that. And that's where, you know, the Bible says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is an ongoing process. The changing of the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. And theologians like to refer to that as sanctification. And then the final aspect is the salvation of the body. And they call that glorification, where the Bible says this mortality will put on immortality. We will have, our bodies will be perfect. No more sickness, no more decay, no more breaking down. Unfortunately, all of us, our bodies are breaking down. And some of us, you know, we're born with defects. Our body doesn't operate the way it should. My brother is colorblind. Not complete colorblindness, but the red-green colorblindness. And there's coming a point where all of our defects, whether they're, you know, when we're saved, he takes care of our spiritual defect. We're reconnected to God and receive life from God. As we grow in Christ, God is taking care of our soul defects, changing the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. And there's coming a day when he will take care of our physical defects. No more pain, no more suffering, no more illness. There's coming a day when we will be finished. We will be complete, perfect, the way God always intended us to be in Christ. And then he closes this section in verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The two words there, labor and striving. Labor, this isn't the normal word for work. The normal word for work is the word from which we get ergonomics. It just means to work. This word translated labor means to make weary. And then the next word is the word from which we get agony. So he's saying, you know, if you put it in modern language, he is being wearied and agonizing in this work, sacrificing himself, but not according to his own strength, but according to the strength of God. And he says, according to his working, which works in me mightily. So he's saying he's not doing this by his own strength, which would be, you know, if we operated in our own strength, we would fail. But he's working by the strength of God. All right, I've gone over a few minutes. We're going to go ahead and stop there. I wanted to press on and try to get this section done. Thank you all. Let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your great love. I pray, Father, you be with the services, that you use them to work in each one of us, shaping us into the very image of your Son. Bless now, O Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.